So the first Bible reading is from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all of the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, second reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave them the name Jesus.
Now, you all know that I just got back with Kim and Stephanie and Hazy from America. And I am jet-lagged, but not that jet-lagged to believe that we're already at Christmas. Normally, these are the passages you might see at a Christmas message about the birth of Christ. But today, in fact, we are starting a series of sermons, six in total, that correspond with our missions month. The titles, as you see up on the screen, the overall title is this: The Mission of God and the Missional Church. We're going to look at that word mission and the word missional, so don't be too alarmed if you don't understand fully what those words might mean. But as we explore over 6 weeks the mission of God and the missional church, hopefully at the end I'll give you a quiz and you'll be able to get 100%. Today we start with the question, the when of missions, and I'll explain even that to you in a minute, but let us begin with prayer. Father, it's good to be home, and it's good to be here, and it's good to be with your people. Thank you for this opportunity to teach. I want to thank publicly David for being here for the series on Ruth and for his wisdom and scholarship in leading this people. Now, Father, give us grace to hear about missions, to understand and to put our heart, soul, and mind and strength into loving you as best we can. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It was exactly one day after my 11th birthday. Yes, I just turned 60, so you can do the math. September 17th, 1966, a new television show aired in the USA. My favorite. It was called Mission Impossible. And over the course of the next 7 years, not that I watched all 168 episodes, but I did faithfully watch Jim Phelps, the head of a super secret government agency, sending out his secret agents on covert missions around the world to attempt the unmasking of international crime gangs and criminals or the rescuing of numerous hostages. Through countless intricate plots and dire situations and ingenious devices and split-second timing, 007 eat your heart out. I was kept on the edge of my seat for 60 anxious minutes once a week. But of course, the IMF, as they came to be known, and that's not International Monetary Fund, it is the Impossible Mission Force. Their mission was, humanly speaking, always impossible. And so to accentuate this fact, the show always began with Jim Phelps playing a tape that he somehow received mysteriously, either as a packet or taped underneath a phone booth or whatever. He would listen to this tape in some dark back alley, a tape which not only outlined the enemy plot, but made it absolutely clear to Jim and his team that if a member of the IMF were caught or killed, and I quote, "the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions." The tape then gave Mr. Phelps 5 seconds, which always seemed like eternity, to accept or to reject the impossible assignment, concluding with these famous words and $5 to the person who can remember them. Well, maybe I should only give you. We are all of the one accord. This table self-destruct in 5 seconds. Whoosh, and you can see it on the screen. Its smoky demise led straight away into the show's memorable theme music. I love it. Come on. And what's that scrawny guy used to be married to an Australian woman? What was his name who tried to pull off Mission Impossible but couldn't? 3 films. Tom Cruise. Nothing. Doesn't that make you already quite excited? That's Jim Phelps, who always accepted every assignment. What was thought to be an impossible mission always turned out to be possible. You like that? Should I play it again? As human beings, we also face an impossible mission. You know the story of the scriptures. Ever since the fall of humanity in Adam and Eve, sin has increasingly been taking over the world, having a destructive and undermining influence on everything that God has made. The enemy of God, aka Satan, or the deceiver, or the Apollyon, the destroyer, whatever you call him, Satan has indeed hatched a plot to destroy us all. The question is, what can we do? And the answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. For this is indeed an impossible mission. No amount of human cleverness, no collection of man-made gadgets, no clever disguises will ever mend our broken world or heal our broken souls. Fortunately, the scriptures teach us that with God, everything is possible. God can fix what we have broken. Theologians call this the mission of God, missio Dei. God is on a mission to restore what is beyond our power to restore, to repair what is beyond our power to repair, to do what we cannot do, namely to reconcile the human race back to himself and to bring all things back to the way they were before the fall, healing to a shattered world. That is the mission of God. And thankfully, God has chosen to embark on this mission to fix the world. In the words of N.T. Wright, a British bishop and theologian, God's mission is one of putting the world back to rights. But of course, it's a trap to think that we, the church, are called to be the IMF, the Impossible Mission Force, taking orders, as it were, from the invisible voice of God in the dark alleys of this world. Remember, in human terms, this mission is truly impossible. Now, although the voice on the tape is the voice of God, the voice in the Word is the voice of God, I want you to know that He does not speak so much to us, but to His Son first and foremost. In the secret councils of the eternal Trinity, the Father asks the Son whether or not He is ready and willing to embark on a mission. If He will accept the mission to enter into the fray of human sin and the world's self-destruction. The voice on the tape is the voice of the Father speaking to the Son, becoming the Father's secret agent to put the world to rights. Now, this is an incredibly important distinction to hold on to, and I'll tell you why. You know, when I first became a Christian back in 1975, I went to a Baptist church. Nothing against Baptist churches. But let me tell you that they too had a missions month. And every year, missions was on the mind at least for 4 weeks, maybe more. And each year, they had missionary after missionary coming to our church. And all of us young people, I was 20 at the time, were encouraged to consider going to the mission field, as if that was the highest calling of all Christian callings. Indeed, most of the sermons we heard during that time were focused on our duty to fulfill the so-called Great Commission. We were made to feel extremely guilty if we stayed home. Keith Green sang a song to us all that said, "Go, you must go." God's question to us, or God's question to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 was turned towards us when God asks Isaiah, "Whom shall I send?" And of course, the answer in all these sermons, the correct answer was, "Here I am, Lord, send me." In other words, missions was clearly about us. God was sending us to fix the problems of the world. Mission was something that we did. We were going to do great things for God in His name. This was an incredibly urgent priority. The trouble was we misunderstood the Scriptures. You see, "Whom shall I send?" that question is ultimately the Father's question to the Son. And the Son willingly says, "Here I am, Father. Send me." One of the most amazing truths I remember learning in my seminary education was that the biblical understanding of missions is really focused primarily not on us, but on the Son. It is not primarily about human beings being sent out by God to do a nigh impossible task on His behalf. Sure, there is the sending of the church, but that comes much later in the program of God. See, the most fundamental concept of mission found throughout the Scriptures is that God Himself is on mission. That's why, fundamentally speaking, the Father sends the Son, the Son in turn sends the Spirit, and is then and only then that the Spirit empowers the church on mission. It is that order. Indeed, the Bible's overall thrust, as you read it from cover to cover, is really one long revelation of God's intervention
on human behalf of his long-term plans and actions to save the human race and reestablish his rule over this earth. Indeed, the Bible repeatedly presents a God who is unquestionably purposeful and decisive. As we say in the Creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. God, and God alone, who makes the decisions as to how he will resolve the problems he sees in our fallen world. Christopher Wright has written a massive tome, 600, 700 pages long, entitled The Mission of God, Missio Dei. His whole thesis is about this very fact, that first and foremost, it is not our mission. It is the Father's through the Son by the Spirit. This is what Wright says. God walks the paths of history, pinning his mission statement to every signpost on the way. Now, for this next 6 weeks of our missions month, we're going to explore what this means. We're going to take note of those signposts of history, as Christopher Wright calls them. Eisen and I, in collaboration with David, who once was mission secretary for CMS, we've decided that we're going to do this by breaking our series down into six questions, the most fundamental questions in the language that we can have are when, what, how, where, why, and finally, who. As we approach the subject of missions and the mission of God and the missional church through these six lenses, we hope that each lens will help us to explore a different angle to God's universal plans and purposes, encouraging us as a church to better understand where we fit in this grand scheme of things. So, first question, when? Take a moment now to just think in your own little mind, big mind, huge mind. I don't know how your mind is. Mine feels very small right now. Ask yourself a question. So, when? When did God first engage in this mission impossible to overcome the destructive effects of sin? When do we first read about it? What did you come up with? Today's reading gives it away, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3. You could even say that it goes before that, because we know from Revelation that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. That's enough to chew on, isn't it? But I don't want to... We could go there. We won't. Let's go to Genesis 3, and particularly to verse 15. As we do, let me remind you of the story. It's a story that we know very well, and the story is very simple. That God created human beings in his own image and likeness so that he might have fellowship with us and also that he might put us to work. You see, he, the king over all creation, has set us, in a sense, as his princes and princesses to rule over this earth in his stead. He who rules from heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has given us a mandate to rule in his stead on this planet Earth, to care for it and delight in it, to be his managers, his vice regents. But as the story unfolds, we discover that the human race is not satisfied with simply being princes and princesses. No, we want to be kings and queens in our own right. As indicated in verses 5 and 6 Genesis 3, what really tempted Eve and then tempted Adam was the thought of, as it says, being like God, knowing good and evil. That is the temptation that sealed the deal. As Eve took and ate and Adam followed suit, before you know it, the entire human race is succumbing to the disease of self and self-aggrandizement, to making ourselves bigger than we are. And you know, we still fall into that trap. I fall into it, you fall into it. We want to be like God, knowing good and evil. But of course, from the very beginning, God said, you will know good and evil only through me. Don't go and find it out for yourselves. It'll only destroy you. You're incapable of handling the knowledge of good and evil. So trust me to tell you what is bad and good. Trust me to tell you what is good and evil. Come to me. Ask me. I will be your wisdom. Oh no, says Adam and Eve. We want wisdom for ourselves. And that's my problem. And that's your problem. And what shows up in the early chapters of Genesis is that this is not some minor offense. This is, in fact, a coup d'etat. It is taking over from God his rule, his reign as king. The result is a pervasive brokenness in creation. We have indeed shattered the intended perfection of God's world. Now, of course, even as we recognize our part in the problems of this world, everything from wars to personal health problems, to climate change and the destruction of our environments, we will soon discover that we are powerless to fix the mess we've made. I think the younger generation feels most hopeless of them all. Why? Because finally, the writing is so much on the wall that we are sending our world to hell. We are destroying the very planet that we live on, the nest that we find our nurture and nutrients in. We are destroying our world, and the latest generation is feeling the hopelessness of that. Even the greatest efforts of science and of humanism fail to bring this broken world back to the pristine beauty of its original perfection. Only God can mend what we have broken, and that is our source and our only source of hope. And that's why this must be God's mission, a mission revealed in Genesis 3:15. Now, most people, most scholars, refer to Genesis 3:15 as the proto-evangelium, which means it is the first of the good news of the gospel. It is the first time in the whole of the scriptures that we say, wow, God's mission. God is on a mission, and it's a good mission to save this broken planet. Let me read to you those two verses, 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, deceived Adam and Eve and caused them to swallow the lie of wisdom, God says, cursed are you, more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I've chosen to use the NASB version here, the New American Standard Bible, because the New International Version really messes this up by using the word offspring rather than seed. What I want you to note here is the word seed is a singular word. The seed of the woman will become one human being who will come to crush the head of the serpent. Let me make three clarifying points about these two verses, particularly verse 15. When God speaks a curse over the serpent, it's obvious that he's terribly angry, but it's not an expletive. Cursed are you, as you would do when your little brother, you know, messes up your room. No. Cursed are you. Do you ever say that? No. I hate you, probably, but it's something pretty angry. God is not just saying, I hate you, serpent. What he's doing here is cursing. Well, what he's doing here is actually offering a description of Satan himself. You see, what the serpent has begun to do to the good earth is curse it. God doesn't necessarily curse, but he watches the curse, for it is the opposite of blessing. Satan, you see, has successfully cursed the world by lying his way into the garden and then by extending his own rule of darkness inside God's pure and holy creation of light. That's important to remember. Illustrate it by taking an orange off your table or in your fruit bowl. And you've picked up a beautiful orange and it's glossy and it's beautiful, and your mouth is salivating, and then what do? You open it up and discover inside It is putrid. It is rotten. Something has penetrated the very core of that orange, and it's begun to fester in some ugly greenish moss. What will you do with the orange? I would throw it out. God will heal it. The world, something has found itself in the very heart of this earth, and it's begun the putrefaction process. It has begun to make this world stink. God chooses not to throw the world out, but instead to heal the world. That makes all the difference. And so the curse is really a description of what Satan is doing as he takes the blessed life and health and harmonious relationships that God has sown into this world and twists them and distorts them to make them contaminated with evil. In other words, the world is being cursed, and God extends that curse over Satan himself and says, you too will be cursed more than anything in this world. Second point to remember is that although God is angry, he will never fight evil with evil. This is a theme of Romans. Paul writes in Romans 12 for the church never to fight evil with evil, rather to fight it with good. And this is exactly the methodology of God himself. How will he destroy Satan? A lot of people have said to me, why does God even allow Satan to exist? Have you heard that question? What do you say? Because God could snap his fingers and destroy Satan right now. The only problem with destroying something is that it makes an awful mess. It's using violence to do what God deems to be only done through patience and love. Now, this is critical to understand, that God will fight evil not with aggressive violence, but with righteousness. Of course, righteousness takes time. It takes patience and perseverance. And that's why God initiates a long-range plan to reverse the fall through the very thing that brought the fall in the first place, namely the woman and the man who together ate of the fruit of the tree. God promises that the seed of the woman will be the solution to the fall of the human race. As I said, notice that the word here is singular, the seed of the woman. There will be one day in the future when an offspring of Eve will not give in to Satan's lies and deceits. This offspring will fully resist the temptations, even when he's forced into the wilderness by the Spirit of God himself. He will resist every temptation of Satan. And by resisting that, those temptations will bring perfect obedience back to the Father and faithfulness to the Father's throne. So what we have, in fact, is that the pure power of an undefiled life, the perfection of a human being totally in love with the Father, totally at one with the Father, this is what will be what crushes the head of the serpent. Not violence, not attack, but rather righteousness, holiness. Satan, you see, the liar and the deceiver, will be unable to get a hold on him. Satan will have no grounds to manipulate and no grounds to condemn. And although this serpent, the devil, will temporarily, as we read here in Genesis 3:15, temporarily strike his heel, a reference, of course, to the crucifixion. The fact is that the head of the serpent's offspring will be crushed, indicating a permanent end to the forces of evil as they have spread throughout this world. They will be finished. All the offspring of Satan will be crushed once and for all. But perhaps what is most amazing part of God's mission is the fact that this plan will take thousands of years. And that's why a person like you or me who is impatient with God will never get the mission of God. If you want to see an end to evil tomorrow, you'll never be patient enough to see the hand of God at work. God is patient, not willing for any to perish, but that all might come to him and live, says the scriptures. It's amazing how patient God is, how forbearant he is. His mission is first and foremost to love the world back to himself, and by doing so, to bear with its faults and failures, all the while bringing to pass his divine solution in the offspring of the woman, in the seed of the woman to come. And so at every step along the way, as we read the Old Testament scriptures through to the New Testament, we will see God watching over the seed of the woman, protecting it and preserving it, making sure the genealogical offspring of the woman is not harmed by the evil one, but is protected until the day when Jesus is born of that same lineage, that same genealogy, born of a Virgin Mary in the image of the original woman, Eve, in the city of Bethlehem, thousands of years later. I say that this is the most amazing part of understanding God's mission, because what you do when you read the Old Testament is you read the tension and the intrigue of the mission impossible. You read chapter by chapter of God protecting and qualifying and making sure the seed is not lost or destroyed or thrown away with the bathwater. Do you like genealogies? I doubt it. But you need to read them and be amazed by them, because the genealogies confirm several things. First, the genealogies confirm that God is at work. You see, despite Cain's murder of his brother Abel, and remember, Abel was the first seed-bearing son of Adam and Eve. He was the hope of God until Cain, his brother, killed him and the ground was filled and drenched with the blood, crying out for some sort of judgment. And God raised up another Abel, who was more, excuse the pun, more able. His name? His name? No, before. Who replaces Cain or Abel? Seth. Read chapter 5 of Genesis, already early on in the piece. Satan takes away one seed bearer named Abel. God replaces him with Seth. And the righteous line begins then with Seth, through to Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And all throughout the years, or the days, I'm sorry, the days of the flood and the years that followed, God preserved the seed of the woman in Noah and then in his son, which of the three? Shem, Ham, or Japheth? Pick the first and you'll get it. Shem. Because if you follow the genealogy, which you obviously haven't, and it's hard to follow the genealogy, but if you follow the genealogy, Shem leads us to Abraham. You said it already. Just keep, hold your guns there. Because if you follow the genealogies, you'll keep finding that God is preserving the seed through all the ins and outs and the dangers and the problems, the calamities that face the people of God. And finally, you'll follow the seed in Abraham, journeying from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, being protected through all the problems of foreign kings and people who wanted his wife and wanted to sleep with her. And God protected Sarah from having a pregnancy that was outside the seed-bearing of God. You know, this is really important. And Abraham often said, well, she's just my sister. You can go have her. And God overruled, fortunately, because God was protecting the seed. And then you have a woman named Sarah who's barren. What's going to happen? Where's the seed? What's going to be? No, God's got that under control. There's one son that's born. His name is Isaac. And he is the seed bearer. And through Isaac to Jacob, we have a seed. What about the story of Tamar? No, you'll say, well, who's Tamar? Well, let me tell you who Tamar. Tamar had to dress up as a prostitute. Why? Because she was the seed bearer. But nobody would have sex with her. I don't know if she's ugly or what. But nobody would come to her and have a relationship that she had to have in order to bring the seed into the next generation. Who did she have sex with? Her father-in-law, Jacob. Because remember, the two sons, who refused, Onan spilled his semen on the ground. Yeah, this is all in the Bible. Yeah, you look puzzled, but it's there. Because the seed is so important, it is being protected through every story. And it sounds almost absurd or a bit crude. But the problem with us reading it is that we bring our pristine sort of Puritanism and we read it back into the Old Testament. It's about the seed. And that means sex. And that means generations. That means genealogies. And all throughout the Old Testament, you follow the seed. If you're wise enough to read the genealogies, you'll follow the seed through the intrigue and the dangers and the deceits. And you'll see God protecting it. Even as they go down to Egypt in slavery, God protects the seed. Even as they come out into the wilderness wanderings towards the promised land, God protects the seed. And even when many years later Israel, in its stupidity, its disobedience, forfeits their right to live in the promised land and they get kicked out of Jerusalem, as we saw through our series, our latest, not the latest because that was with David, with Ruth, but prior to that, when we were doing Ezra and Nehemiah, we saw Israel get kicked out of Jerusalem, and 70 years they spent in exile in Babylon. God protected the seed. And that is the miracle of God's mission. And the point is that God was on a mission to preserve the seed of the woman as it passed on from generation to generation until after several thousand years, the patience of God, calmly, quietly, methodically protecting the seed, leads us to the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 and Christ's incarnation. The baby born in a manger has finally arrived. You see, the Word of God finally becomes flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the most famous of all descendants of Eve. For thousands of years, the patience of God, the perseverance of God has protected the chosen lineage, the chosen seed of Adam and Eve, fulfilling Genesis 3:15 in the person of Jesus Christ. Are you getting it? Today's gospel reading was about an angel, and I said it. It sounds like Christmas is coming. But I say to you, Matthew chapter 1 is a critically important genealogy. See, as you read Matthew 1, you get a shortened form. It's like the whole of the Old Testament is condensed into one chapter. Because it's all about the seed. That over the, how many books in the Old Testament, Dave? 40? 39, thank you. More college. Yeah. Over the 39 books of the Old Testament, it's all been about the seed. And then in one chapter, Matthew just kind of wraps it all up and says, 28 generations. Why 28? What's the perfect number? 7. 4 is the number of the earth. To perfect the earth, 7 times 4. 28 generations. It's not a complete genealogical account of the whole world. It's a genealogical account of perfection. That the perfect number brought Jesus. For he is the seed of the woman. He is the offspring of the woman who will crush Satan's head. In verse 20, now I want to kind of bring this to your attention because I found this really fascinating. As I was doing my research, we're told how an angel of the Lord tells Joseph that he will have a son and that he is to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Question. How in the world did this angel know that the name of the baby should be called Jesus? Oh, didn't God tell the angel? I don't think so. Let me remind you, and this is the key to understanding the angel. Angels don't age. I just turned 60. Angels will never celebrate a 60th birthday. Angels don't age. And that means that the same angel that visited Joseph in a dream that night had surely been around when God uttered the curse over the serpent thousands and thousands of years earlier, when God made a promise to see him defeated by the seed of the woman. In other words, I imagine, and I can only imagine because I wasn't there, but I imagine that this same angel who had watched the long line of descendants throughout the whole of the Old Testament and watched with a puzzled expression, amazed at the tenacity and the amazing prowess of God to keep the seed safe. And the angel scratching his head. And he's saying, how much longer, O Lord, until the seed who will crush Satan's head appears? In fact, he was probably involved in protecting the seed over the course of time because angels are guardian angels, aren't they? In other words, the angel of the Lord was well aware of God's mission from the very beginning. And I don't know if angels are male or female, so his or her awareness of that mission is what made it possible for the angel to be involved in the mission. See, as the angel peered into the mystery of our salvation, this long drawn out mystery that takes generations and generations and generations and thousands of years, this long drawn out process of our salvation, this angel has been watching because he never grows old. And he just scratches his head in wonder, and yet in wonder participates. And he calls the name Jesus because of that's the obvious name. Because Jesus means God saves. That's all. Of course you're going to name him Jesus because God saves. He's the end result. He's the crusher of the head. Of course, he might have called him Crusher. That might have been a good name. Appropriate. Hey, Crusher. If I baptize a Crusher in the next few years, I'll know that you've got that. I'm trying to get across this idea that the angel participated in the mission of God because he knew it, he understood it, he watched it, and he was amazed by it. You know, as we begin our 2015 Mission Month, it's worth remembering that it's only through our knowledge, our awareness of God's mission, that we too, like the angel of the Lord, can truly get involved and participate in God's mission. Remember, it's not our mission. It's God's mission. He calls us to be amazed by it and amazed by the solution, our Lord Jesus Christ. Get on your knees. This is the God who loves and saves, culminating the whole process of thousands of years in this little baby. Aren't you amazed? Doesn't it draw you into worship? And if you worship, you participate. You participate in God's mission, for it is His mission and not ours. We don't get out there and do missions. In fact, if it was up to us, it would be mission impossible. But the undeniable fact is that the mission starts with God. It started with God a long, 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 long time ago. When in response to the fall, God spoke to His Son in the council of the triune self and asked Him, will you go? Will you take the mission seriously and go? And the Son said, yes, Father, I will go. And the Spirit chimed in and said, what about me? And Jesus said, well, I'll send you later. So the triune God is involved. And we watch it throughout the Old Testament, and we see it come to fruition or fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What it means for us is that missions is not just a good idea. And I finish on this note. Missions is not an optional extra for the Christian life. We just don't have a missions month carved out 6 weeks. Oh, good, it's over. Now we can get back to normal, regular preaching. All of preaching is about missions. Everything in your life is about missions. Because it's all about God. If your life is given over to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit, then you are a missionary. It's not an optional extra. It's not if you feel the calling. It's not if you have enough time. It's not if you feel like you want to, if you're not busy. Missions is at the heart of God's agenda. It is His plan to save the world, and it's our joy and privilege to simply know it. Be aware of it. It's happening every day you breathe. And to say to God, I want a part of it. I want to know it and feel it and live in it. And I say to you, it's your holy worship that is part of the mission of God. It is your holy lifestyle that is part of the mission of God. It is your holy marriage. It is your holy family. It is your holy profession. It is your holy workplace. And your involvement in the workplace, it is your is the holiness of your daily life that aligns itself with the holiness of the seed of the woman who came to crush Satan's head. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 16, that was to wake you up. That is why Paul can say in Romans 16:20 to the church in Rome, the God of peace, he says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because the church in Rome, like our church here, meets together in holiness. It meets together to worship. It meets together to gain understanding. It meets together to see the big picture of God's mission. It gets together in order to be participants in the mission of God. And as we are participants, guess what happens? The crushing of Satan's head continues right now. You and I are crushing the serpent's head. How? By being in Christ, the crusher, Jesus, who saves his people from sins. In this light, our missions month is but a healthy and very necessary reminder of our place. At the very end of the line, if you like, but our place in the cosmic and eternal when of God's plans and purposes. God's mission and the missional church. Let's pray. Lead us, Lord, into your glory. May we worship you. May we live our lives for you. May we realign our priorities that they follow your priorities and your heart. And as we do, we will participate in your mission. It is not ours, but yours alone. And we thank you for taking up such an important mission on our behalf. Oh, how we see your love in Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing that song.